The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the 4th chapter, and reading verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 in the 4th chapter, the Gospel according to St. John. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We come back once more to this great and wonderful statement, which we've been considering together for some 4 or 5 Sunday mornings. Now, I'm calling attention to this as I've been explaining, because here we have what is really essential Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian, that we have within us a well of water springing up into everlasting life, that whatever may happen to us, we never thirst. This is the great offer of the gospel. We are concerned to demonstrate this, as we've been concerned to demonstrate the same point in the earlier portions, the first 3 chapters of this gospel. We are working our way through it, as you remember, keeping our eye in particular on this great central message of the Gospel of John, which is this, stated in the 16th verse of the 1st chapter, you remember, of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace, grace added to grace. That is true Christianity. Now the danger is, as we've been saying, that we stop so far short of that. Some of us think of it merely in terms of forgiveness. Others think of it in terms of some experiences or some happiness that we may have or not have. But this is essential Christianity. It isn't merely an intellectual acceptance of creeds, that's included. But it doesn't stop at that. All that is meant to lead on to this, that we receive of his fullness. And grace upon grace, a developing, expanding, growing, glorious life. But here, our Lord puts it to the woman of Samaria, the same thing, in these words. Whosoever drinketh of this water, the water of that well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, now, my friends, I start there for this morning with the question that I've been putting in the previous mornings. Have you got this? This is the question. Have you got this? What is your religion? Is it something that you do, or is it something that's happening within you? Have you got life? Have you got this well of water within you, springing up into everlasting life? To be content with anything short of that is so wrong, it's so sad. It's wrong and sad from our own personal standpoints. Why should we live as paupers when we are meant to be princes? Why should we be in a state of penury when we are meant to enjoy plenty? There's nothing more tragic than Christian people who have stayed at the beginning, remained children, still concerned about the first principles of the gospel of Christ, and who know nothing about the exceeding riches of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Is there anything so sad as the people should have all this offered them and still not know it, not possess it, and not enjoy it? Well, now, that's what we are considering. Why is it that so many of us fall so far short of this? Well, my whole suggestion is that in this story of the woman of Samaria, our Lord's meeting with the woman of Samaria, we are given in a very remarkable manner an account of some of the main hindrances and obstacles to the receiving of this great gift that the Son of God came from heaven to this world to give us. It's extraordinary how it comes out here. We've seen a good deal of it already. People generally take this in an evangelistic way. That's quite all right, but it can be taken in this way also, and it's still more important. You see, here, to this woman, our Lord offers the Christian life at its very fullest and highest. So it applies to all of us. And we've seen already how we have often been robbed of this blessing because of the very things that we see in this woman. National prejudices, Jew and Samaritan. Nationality comes into these things. It's very prominent in the world today. And it's hindering people from knowing the full blessing of salvation. Social prejudices. Oh, I needn't mention them. We've been through them. These natural prejudices are a constant source of hindrance. Then we dealt with what we called spiritual dullness, spiritual slowness. This woman holds on to the material level all along, keeps on thinking that our Lord's talking about that material, physical well. Well, he wasn't. He was talking about something spiritual, but she couldn't get it. And we are so dull. We materialize everything, even our very religion. And then we dealt with what I described as evasiveness. And how perfectly it's illustrated here. Now the woman goes from the point to something else. Our Lord is dealing with her, and she raises theological questions, wriggles, tries to get out of it, but our Lord pins her down. And we all are experts at this evasiveness, balancing one thing against another, anything to avoid the real issue, which is just this. Have we got this well of water within us? It just comes to that. You've got it or you haven't got it, and you know whether you've got it or not. And we mustn't allow any other thought or consideration to obtrude itself between us and facing this one vital central question. And then last Sunday morning we came on to this other matter, which is wrong and false ideas about worship and about God, and that's what I'm dealing with this morning. Now this comes out particularly in verses 19 to 24 of this fourth chapter. You remember our Lord has told the woman to go and fetch her husband. He's pinned her down to the moral need from which she was suffering, the thing she was evading. The man she was living with was not her husband. She's had five husbands. She's living in adultery. But though she's living in adultery, she can talk about religion, and she can be very clever in her arguments about religion. That's it. We know about it. Well, then the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, last Sunday morning we considered the false ideas we all have and have had and perhaps may still have concerning worship and concerning God, the God whom we worship. Now we tend to locate him in buildings and think that buildings are essential places, conditions, all these things. We looked at the ways in which we all tend to go astray and our wrong ideas about God, as if God were just some agency to give us the blessings we go and ask for. People go like that to God and he's just some great repository of blessings, and they think they can take them, claim them. They use the word claim, take it by faith, they say. As if God were some passive agency, I say, from which we can extract blessings. Well, we looked into some of these false ideas concerning worship and false ideas of God, and the two things obviously are very closely interrelated. But come, let's look at it positively this morning. Here's the great question. Are we true worshippers? The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Are we true worshippers? Here's the question. Now, what does this mean? Well, the first thing we have to do, surely, is this. The true means real, real worshippers. We can think we are worshippers without being worshippers. But we must be real worshippers, true worshippers, genuine worshippers. Well, how do we become? Well, let's start with the question, what is worship? Here is a question that needs to be asked, surely, because we tend to use this word wrongly. We use it sometimes in such a vague way that it finally means nothing. Now, the root meaning of the Hebrew word, which is translated by the word worship in the Old Testament, means to bow down, to bow down. And that is the essence of true worship. It means that we bow down in the presence of God. This is something that I could illustrate to you at great length. Take, for instance, what we are told in the Ten Commandments, where we are prohibited from making any graven image. And then the commandment goes on in Exodus 25, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them." That's the idea. Bowing down, it is of the very essence of worship. And then there is a particularly clear definition of this in connection with the temptations of our Lord in the wilderness. Let me read to you from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. "Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give you, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Fall down and worship me. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Well, now there, you see, is the basic notion and idea in connection with the meaning of this word worship. And it's very important that we should realize exactly what it means and its uniqueness. Now, the whole life of the Christian should be lived in the service of God. But the whole life of the Christian is not worship. Worship is a very special act. Our whole life, I say, should be lived to the glory of God. But to say, therefore, that the whole of one's life is worship is just to confuse terms. And indeed, it is a very dangerous confusion. And I'm elaborating this point because there is a good deal of such teaching at the present time. There are people who say, well, if you've given your life to God, and if you live the whole of your life to the glory of God, the whole of your life is an act of worship. That is just, I say, to confuse the meaning of terms, and is to miss the special meaning of this word worship. Now, there are people, you see, who do the same thing in connection with prayer. I know of very orthodox Christian people who don't have prayer meetings in their churches. Why? Well, they've intellectualized the whole of the Christian faith. They spend their time in thinking about God and in trying to work that out in practice and in detail. They say the whole of one's life is prayer, but it isn't. Prayer, again, is a special action. It's right that the whole life is lived for God. The demand of God is a totalitarian demand, and we should love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Yes, that's right. The whole life is to be in the service of God. But these particular actions are special, and we are taught about them in a special way in the Bible itself. And it's important we should realize this, therefore, about worship and about prayer and about thanksgiving and the various aspects of this matter. So let me put it to you like this. Let me put it to you negatively. To read the Bible is not worship in and of itself. It is something that should lead to worship, but it isn't worship. I read the Bible and I meditate upon it. That's all right. But I can do all that and still not worship. If I read properly and truly, as I say, it should lead me to worship God. But it isn't worship in and of itself. The same thing is true even of praying. Prayer is not of necessity worship. Once more, I say prayer should always lead to worship. But you can pray and spend your time in prayer with petitions or even with thanksgiving. But still, you haven't of necessity worshipped. And this is where I think so many of us tend to go astray. We forget the most important aspect of all, which is this act of worship. Now, we often call a service like this a public worship. Well, it should be, but it isn't always. We can go through a service, and alas, there may be no true or real worship at all. What we've done is all right, but we've stopped short of an act of true worship. The same thing applies to singing. Singing should lead to worship, and singing should be worship in and of itself. If you're singing a hymn that is conducive to worship and contains the vital element of worship in it. But all singing, again, is not worship, and we mustn't assume that. The same applies to listening to sermons, or lectures or addresses. Alas, here again is something that may stop well short of worship. A sermon worthy of the name should always lead to worship, and if it doesn't, it's a bad sermon. If it ends with a preacher or some particular thing he said, it's missed the mark, it's missed the aim. All the purpose of preaching is to lead us to worship God. Well, then what does it mean? Well, it means bowing down before God and adoring Him for Himself. You see, that's why I'm drawing a distinction between prayer and worship. Prayer, if it's just petition, is not worship. Prayer, if it's just thanksgiving, is not worship. You may be grateful. You may thank God for blessings that He's given you. But you see, you can be so interested in and concerned about the blessing that you forget the one who has blessed you. And the peculiar thing about worship is that it is this bowing down before God Himself and being concerned about God Himself, apart from what He does, what He does to us and all the blessings we've had, oh, just because He is God, that we fall before Him, bow before Him and worship Him, adore Him. Now, there are many examples of this. I read to you out of the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus, because there is a perfect illustration of what I'm trying to say. When God gave this revelation of Himself to Moses, he fell. He just fell to the ground and worshipped. You'll find exactly the same thing in connection with Joshua, in the book of Joshua. You find that Joshua bowed down before him in exactly the same way, and simply worshipped God. A revelation was given to him in chapter 5 of the book of Joshua, in verses 13 and 14. This is what I read. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and say unto him, that's worship. He realized the presence. He hadn't understood. He was putting his question, concerned about this fight and about this victory that he was desiring, as we do, you see, in so much of our praying. But here, when he realizes the presence of God, he fell down on his face to the earth and did worship. Now, there are many other examples I could give of the same thing. And you had that perfect description of worship in that fourth chapter of the book of Revelation that I read at the beginning. They fall down before him. That's worship. So you see, this is something very special and very unique. And we mustn't forget this, because this is the high watermark of the whole of our relationship to God. And that's the thing about which our Lord is speaking to the woman of Samaria. She's got a mechanical notion. She's in this mountain. So many today, you can only worship in a given type of building, and ceremonial and ritual, and the things we were dealing with last Sunday morning, and read prayers and so on. All right, my dear friends, if they can help you, use them. But all I say is this, have they led you to worship? Do we know what it is to fall down in the presence of God and adore Him, because He is who and what He is? Now, let me give you an example out of literature of this self-same thing. Just showing how this is not confined to biblical times, neither Old Testament nor the New. This is the great thing, of course, that happens in every time of revival and of reawakening. And you get it in the individual experiences of men also, who have had some signal manifestation of the glory of God and who have been filled with the Spirit and who have been greatly used of God. Let me give you this one illustration. You'll find it in the journals of John Wesley for January the 1st, 1739. And I often think that this was a more important and vital experience in the life of John Wesley, even than that which happened to him at Aldersgate Street on May the 24th, 1738. This is what he tells us. He and his brother Charles and George Whitfield and Joseph Ingham and some others were met together in Fetter Lane, in the room they used to meet at in Fetter Lane, having what they called a love feast. And there they had been together for hours. And then this is what he says. About 3 o'clock in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, inasmuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from the awe and the amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord." They began to sing the Te Deum, which you and I sang just now. But you see the difference. They didn't sing it because at a given point in the service it was given out as a number or something to do. As soon as we were recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord." They knew that they were in His presence. As he puts it, you see, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us. Now, there are people, you see, who not only know nothing about that, but even argue against it. They say, as long as you're a Christian, you've given your whole life to God, you don't look for anything further, you just go on serving God, you don't worry about any experience. Oh, what a tragedy. This is the object of all knowledge. If your theology doesn't bring you to something like this, it's of very little value to you, or anything else you may have. All your diligence, all your assiduity in these matters, all your concern, it's of no value. This is what we are meant to come to. This is worship. You bow down. You're humbled. You're silenced. You're filled with awe at the presence of His Majesty. And you can do nothing but adore Him. Now that is true worship. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not here to say, stop praying therefore, unless you always experience this. No, that would be quite wrong. We must go on praying. We must do everything else. But all I'm saying is this, that the real danger confronting us all is to stop at what we do, to stop at the means of grace, to stop at our own Bible reading, our own prayer, our own diligence. Oh, what a tragedy it is to stop at the means and fail to see that God has provided them for us in order to lead us on to this act of worship. The high watermark. Go through your Bible. Go through the biographies of the saints. And you'll find that this is the highest point that any man can ever reach. It is, you see, a foretaste of heavenness. This is a glimpse of the glory. This is a touch of the everlasting. And this is the essence of true worship. Oh, don't merge this into something general. Don't miss this. Don't lose this. The first thing we've got to realize is the essential character of worship. And we must be content with nothing less than this. It is right. It is our duty to pray. But if you go through your life just saying your prayers without knowing anything of what it is to fall down before God, well, I'm not saying it isn't Christian, but it's Christianity at its very lowest. You're only just in the kingdom. And here are the riches. Here are the glorious possibilities. Our Lord died on the cross not merely that our sins might be forgiven, but as Peter puts it, He died, He gave Himself for us, that He might bring us to God. Or as Hebrews 10:19 puts it, Having boldness, therefore, brethren, to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. What's your thinking about the blood of Jesus? Do you stop at forgiveness? Or do you realize that this blood brings you into the presence, into the holiest of all? And there you realize the presence and you worship him, you bow down before him. Well, as I say, there it is in individual experiences and a revival, the great revivals in the history of the church. Wonderful records of this very thing. You read about people who've been Christians for years and good people. But suddenly the revival comes. The Spirit of God is poured out. And they're overwhelmed as Wesley was. If ever there was a man who was non-emotional, it was John Wesley. Hard, headed as it were, intellectual, the scholar. As far as you can imagine a man to be from emotionalism. But listen to what John Wesley has to say about himself on that occasion. And this is the thing I say that happens in revival. Here are people, and suddenly the power of God, the glory of God is made manifest. And the result is, as he describes it, sometimes they literally fall to the floor, overwhelmed. They feel they're nobody. They feel they're nothing. They feel doubtful as to whether they've ever been Christians at all. They doubt whether they've ever really prayed. They've never really worshipped. They've been taking things from God. They've been using Christ just to soothe their consciences. They've been interested only in the first principles of the gospel of Christ. But now, they know. And that is revival. The sense of the glory of God. And there's nothing to do but to fall before him and to adore him in wondering adoration and worship and prayer. Well, there is something of a definition of what is meant by worship. I'm concerned to show the uniqueness of this act, and that we must be content with nothing less. Don't listen to people who say to you, oh, you're a Christian, you've given your life to God, you just go on serving him, don't worry. Oh, my dear friend, this is what you're offered. And if you're not anxious to obtain this, if you're not thirsting for this, if you're not longing for this, well, then I say all your understanding has missed the point. You're misinterpreting the scriptures and the great Christian tradition. Very well, then, how are we to come to this point? Well, the second principle that I find here is this, that we must submit ourselves entirely to the teaching of the Bible concerning this matter. Now, our Lord puts it like this. He turns to the woman and he says, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, that's the most important statement from every standpoint. What it means in its essence is this. These Samaritans, as you know, they only had the 5 books of Moses. That's the whole they had of the Old Testament. They hadn't got the prophets and their teaching. They hadn't got the book of Psalms. Just the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, and no more. Now, our Lord is including that partly in his statement here. And, of course, they'd even narrowed the 5 books of Moses down to the mechanics, this mountain, and the particular ritual that they believed in, and so on. And here was this dispute as to whether you should worship here or there, whether you should stand or kneel, or, and you know, the interest that is so common today in postures, and in ceremony and ritual, and mere externals of religion, oh, the tragedy of it all. No, no, says our Lord, you don't know. You don't understand. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That being interpreted for us means this, that we don't start with our ideas of worship. That's the danger. We don't take men's ideas of worship. For the history of the church shows us so plainly that as the centuries pass, men always try to add to worship, and they work up a system. And that is why, you see, when you look at something like the Roman Catholic Church of today, and compare it and contrast it with the Christian Church, as you see her in the New Testament, you feel you're in two entirely different worlds. Well, where have they got all that they do from? Well, they've added it. They've borrowed. They borrowed from the Old Testament things that they should have left behind, even according to the teaching of the Scripture, but they borrowed from the mystery religions. Whenever they went to a country, they took over. They believed it was the right thing to do. They incorporated into the act of Christian worship and prayers and so on the various things that these pagans were already doing. This kind of syncretism. And so you elaborate and elaborate and elaborate, and all the attention is paid to the externals and the trappings, and the vital and the real thing are never known and are never experienced at all. So we've got to turn away from that. You can have textbooks which will teach you, they claim, how to worship. And there are people who are experts in liturgies and things of that kind, and litanies and so on. And they can teach you, and it's very beautiful and very wonderful, they say, but the question is, does it lead to worship? What are you being moved by? Are you being moved by the stained glass windows? Are you being moved by the beauty of the diction, or the exact precision of the arrangement of the service? You can be moved aesthetically. And we often fool ourselves, we think that's a spiritual experience, but it isn't. This, and this alone, is true worship. So, I say we must go back and receive our instructions from the Bible itself. Now, let me put it like this to you. Look at the trouble God took, if I may so put it, in instructing Moses as to worship. I know there it was chiefly external, but it's all symbolic and it's all meant to convey to us the real essential spirit. That's why our Lord says, the hour cometh and now is, when it's not going to be either there or even in Jerusalem. Not even in Jerusalem. Because it is something that is done in spirit and in truth. But, you see, there is this instruction given simply to convey to us the idea that our own thoughts concerning this are quite inadequate. And we must be instructed by God himself as to how we are to worship. Now, there is an incident in the Old Testament that surely ought to fix this in our minds once and forever. Do you remember the story about what is called the rebellion of Korah? There were three men in the camp of Israel, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were very prominent princes. And they were very able men. But they became jealous of Moses and Aaron. They say, who are these two men who arrogate unto themselves the right to dictate to us as to how we should worship God? We know as well as they do how God is to be worshipped. So they set themselves up and they called a public meeting and they addressed the crowd, and the people were very ready to listen to them and to agree with them. People are always ready to listen to new ideas on worship and so on, always after some novelty and after some addition. And they persuaded the people, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They said, this is how we should worship, not the way that these other men tell you that you must always do. Well, you remember what happened. God punished Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in a most terrible manner, and all the people that had agreed with them. The ground opened, and they were swallowed up and disappeared. But God didn't leave it at that. He called Moses and said, I want this to be fixed and established in the minds and the hearts of this people as long as they live and all their descendants after them. And so, you remember, he told him to get the 12 princes of the tribes of Israel, and each one, the prince, was to bring a rod with him, and each man was to write his name upon the rod. Then they were to hand them to Moses, and Moses was to put them in the tabernacle. And God said, now leave them in the tabernacle overnight and go in the morning and look at the rods. You'll find that one of them will have commenced to bud. Pick it out. Look at the name on it. For that is the name of the man who is teaching the truth as I have it and as I've given it. And they did this. And Moses went into the tabernacle. The following morning he saw one of the rods that budded. He pulled it out, the name Aaron. Aaron's rod that budded. And God said to Moses, take that and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, so that it may be a permanent memorial to the children of Israel concerning this matter. What matter? Well, just this very question of worship. It is God who teaches us how to worship. It is God who appoints the high priest. Not men. They may be very able, clever men like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Doesn't matter. It is God who is to be worshipped, and he tells us how. And we mustn't deviate from the teaching. So we mustn't be deluded by these appeals to beauty and so on, and order and arrangement. No, no, it's a matter of spirit and of truth. And God has instructed us, and his Son has instructed us. You see him here, you see him worshipping God. Of course, his whole life was lived for God, but you find that he arose a great while before dawn and went up onto a mountain to pray. He'd go apart from the people in order that he might have quiet and silence and pray and adore and worship God. Our Lord constantly did this. And he teaches us how to do the same thing. So I say, we need the instructions that our Lord gave to the woman of Samaria at this point. You don't know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We must look to him and listen to him and be led by him and by him alone. The moment we deviate from that, we've already gone astray. Well, now, there are the main matters taught here, and I'm confining myself to this record only. There are the main ideas with regard to worship. What about the true ideas of God? You see, you can't separate these two. They go together. As we think of God, so we will worship. So our Lord gives this woman instruction also with regard to God. He says, you don't know. You think you're worshiping God. You're not. You're worshiping something created by your forefathers. And oh, what a terrible thing it is to realize how often we've been guilty of the same thing. Do we know whom we worship? Who is our God? What is our God? Have you faced this question? You see, you can go through life dropping down on your knees, saying your prayers, without ever having thought of whom you are worshiping and to whom you are praying. There's nothing more vital than this. For our ideas of God, as we saw last Sunday morning, are so wrong, they're so false. We confine him to buildings. We think of him as mere force, mere power, the ground of all being, and all that the modern philosophers, even in Christian pulpits, are teaching about God. It's such an utter travesty. That's why the church is as she is. No, no, we've got to take our teaching from the Lord himself, and here it is. The Authorized Translation, God is a spirit, but the better translation is God is spirit. You see the contrast between this localizing, this mountain, Jerusalem, particular buildings. No, no, says our Lord, get rid of that. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now this, you see, was something that the early Christians, the apostles and other teachers, had a great fight about, even with the Jews. The Jews had gone astray on this matter. Take, for instance, the martyr Stephen. This is how Stephen puts it. The record is in his great address to the Sanhedrin in the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me read to you from verse 47 onwards. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? God, you see, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And Paul has to say exactly the same thing when he arrives in Athens. Here they are with their temples all over the place. He says, I see you're too religious. Too superstitious, says this translation. It means too religious, worshipping these various gods. And so the apostle puts it to them in these words. He says, As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Then exactly like our Lord to the woman of Samaria, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He's the apostle. He's sent, the sent apostle, given the revelation, given the message. He declares. He doesn't argue. He doesn't philosophize. He declares. And he's had experience of this living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. And oh, beloved people, let's examine ourselves. Are we worshiping ignorantly, or do we know the God whom we worship? Him declare I unto you. And then he goes on and puts it like this. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, etc. Well, now there is the great principle. God is spirit. God is the living God. He's so unlike the pagan gods. They made their gods out of gold and silver and wood, and they had to carry their gods and put them on pedestals and bow down and worship. But they were doing everything. Their gods were dead, as the psalmist ridicules it in various places. They have eyes, your gods have eyes, but they see not. Mouths have they, but they cannot speak. Hands have they, feet have they, but they cannot move. You have to carry your gods about, but that's not God, the living God. God is spirit. And he is one who is omnipresent. You can't confine God to this mountain or to Jerusalem. Why? Well, because God is everywhere. Listen to the psalmist putting this in his own way, in this glorious manner that the psalmist do these things. Let me read to you some of these verses from Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee, for thou hast possessed my reins. Now here is what our Lord is teaching. God is spirit, and he's everywhere. Nothing is hid from his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. My language is inadequate. Even the Bible is inadequate. It can only give us glimpses and pictures. The glory of God filling the universe. The universe he made, he's over all, reigning and ruling over all. Our God is a consuming fire. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is spirit, and his might and his power are illimitable. He is the living God, the Father of all spirits. God is spirit. God is. And everything else has come into being and into existence only as the result of his great and holy will and the work of his power. But you know, we mustn't stop at that. If we left it at that, we would all be filled with terror and alarm. God is spirit. Can't conceive of it. But thank God our Lord went on to say something further to this woman. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But don't forget that he also said this. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And this, of course, is the special revelation that has come through our blessed Lord and Savior. In the Old Testament, you get the prophets. Almost getting there to this idea, as a father pitieth his children. But they don't get any further. It is only with our Lord that you get the fullness of this teaching concerning God as our Father. God is spirit. But we can't conceive of that. But when I'm told that God is Father, I know that that eternal spirit is personal. Personal. Now, you've read these notorious books that have come out in the last few years that are militating against the idea that God is personal. And that's why they don't pray, of course, and that's why they know nothing about worship. God to them is some abstraction, some philosophic X, some absolute, but God isn't. God is spirit, and not localized, but God is Father. He's personal. A Father is personal. Our Lord taught us to pray, didn't he? He didn't tell us to pray to, oh, eternal spirit. No, no, our Father. But lest we go astray because we use the word Father, which art in heaven. You see, there are two errors here always. We banish God into some infinite distance and we have no communion with him. Or on the other hand, we become too familiar with him. But our Lord, you see, has put it perfectly, our Father, yes, but which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There is the perfect balance that is ever the characteristic of his teaching. You remember again, he said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Think of me, he says, when you pray to God. The Father is like me. Whoso he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. And there is that beautiful phrase of the Apostle Paul, which ought to thrill our hearts to the depths. He talks about the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the idea of fatherhood. The Father and the Son are like one another. And we have the glimpses of Jesus and, that's the Father. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. What does this mean? Well, this is the wonderful thing. This is a part of this great offer of life, which is life indeed, eternal life. We are not merely forgiven, I say, but we've been adopted into the family of God. We have received the adoption of sons. And so we must ever remember that this great God, the Father of all spirits, God who is spirit, the everlasting creator, the God of glory, is one who, according to the counsel of his own will, and it baffles us and amazes us, has set his heart and his love upon us. And before the very foundation and creation of the world, he knew you, and he has chosen you, and he's called you out of darkness into light. Why? Well, that you might receive the adoption of sons. You're not merely forgiven, you're adopted into the family of heaven, you're a child, you're a son of God, and he's concerned about you, and he knows all about you. That hymn we sang at the beginning puts it so well. Center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart, how near. Do you realize that when you pray or when you worship? You see, before you begin to utter a sound, realize who God is. Recollect this principle of recollection. You must stop. You must think what you're doing. And then you remember who God is, center and soul of every sphere. And you feel, I can't do anything. Then you remember, yet to each loving heart, how near. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. We should never go into the presence of God without remembering all this rich teaching that is given here to us. Let me give you one more before I close. It's in the 6th chapter of the 2nd epistle to the Corinthians, where again this same matter is being dealt with. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. But before that even, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and I'll walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Doesn't matter how small the number is, come out from among them, be ye separate. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews caps it all in the 11th chapter, in the 16th verse, and he says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. The personal, the Father, the one who loves you with an everlasting love, the one who is interested in you. And Peter ends it all by saying, casting all your care upon him, who? The Spirit, the eternal Spirit, the Father of spirits, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Yes, that's all true of him. But you can't cast your cares. You've come into this service overwhelmed with grief or sorrow or shame or disappointment. Life has been harsh and cruel. The devil has tempted you. And you're full of cares and anxiety. You've come in burdened, casting all your care upon him. For he careth for you. God is spirit, but God is my Father, in and through my blessed Lord and Savior. These, my dear friends, are the preliminaries to worship. And until we are right about these things, we shall know very little about the well of water springing up into everlasting life. God grant that this particular hindrance, wrong ideas about worship, wrong ideas about God, in the light of the teaching we've seen, may have been removed. And we now shall realize the presence of God. And know something about that experience that those men had in Fetter Lane. We praise, we worship thee, O God. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.